I don't know how you feel, but I think we need to have a talk with the cooks in the kitchen. They gave us some of that put-you-to-meat kind of sleep for lunch. You know, turkey affects you that way. It makes the preacher gobble and the saints sleep. So we're in for a very interesting afternoon, I'm afraid. Oh, but you're looking pretty bright after all. I don't know how you'll feel in 15 or 20 minutes, but it's sure nice to see you here this afternoon. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 20, and then we'll read a few verses in John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and just one verse, verse 20, and then we'll drop down to chapter 15. You recall this is part of the Upper Room Discourse. The Lord Jesus said in verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." A marvelous, marvelous statement. "And you in me, and I in you." Chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes," or cleanses it, or cleans it, "that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they," and notice the change in the pronouns there, "and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Understand at the entrance to the Alamo in Texas, there is a large portrait of a soldier that fought in the Spanish-American War. And the family put it up there, and underneath this picture of this gallant freedom fighter was this caption: "James Butler Bonham, now deceased." This is a picture of his nephew, James Bonham. And the family wanted people to understand, because no picture existed of this great gallant fighter in the Spanish-American War. The family put a picture of his nephew up because they wanted people to see some resemblance of what this great gallant freedom fighter looked like. And when I read that recently, I thought, you know, the same is true today. No picture exists of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have artist conceptions, most of us don't really care too much for. But there's no picture left to us of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. But God does want his resemblance, not his physical resemblance, but his character resemblance, to be found in the lives and the hearts of his people. And that's our subject this weekend. We're talking about God's divine provision for holy living. And we've been noticing in our study that God's great desire for all of his people is that we be conformed into the moral image of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, someone has said that repetition is the mother of learning, and someone else has said it's the father of boredom. I'm not sure which of those two viewpoints you have, but I just want to remind you of where we've come to in our study before we jump in and talk about this marvelous passage in John's Gospel, chapter 14. We suggested to you in our first study yesterday that there are a number of provisions in the New Testament that are linked with the three persons of the Godhead. And yesterday morning we talked about the two provisions linked with God the Father, that is, his holy word. You remember he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And when you and I obey the scriptures, the Spirit of God acting upon the word of God produces holiness in each of our experiences. So the Word of God is so important in a life of holiness. And then we talked about the fact that his fatherly care, that is his discipline in our lives, is designed to help us partake of his holiness, so that every experience that comes into our lives falls within the circle of God's divine providence. Now, I find this a wonderful, wonderful truth, brothers and sisters, because it means that whatever comes into my experience, whether it be good or whether it be evil, in the final analysis, it falls within the context of God's divine providence. Now, to be sure, God stands behind evil, and he stands behind good in a different way. All good originates with God himself, and he will send the good into our lives. But he will allow evil to come into our experiences because he controls even the evil things that happen to us. And so I personally believe that it's very biblical to say that in the end, all things come from God. And you see that illustrated in the life of Joseph. You sold me into Egypt, as he acknowledged the sinful actions of his brothers. But in the end, he could say, but God sent me here. And I find that a marvelous, comforting truth, because sometimes we will experience the betrayal of our friends. We will experience people starting rumors about us. People will say things that are untrue, evil things that can affect our reputation and the way people look at us in the community. But in the end, if that happens, it's because God has allowed that to happen in my experience because he wants to teach me something. And I agree with C.H. Spurgeon, who once said that God's providence is a wonderful pillow to lay your head on at night. So those are two marvelous privileges and provisions that God has made for us that are linked with God the Father. And then yesterday afternoon, we talked about the fact that there are four provisions linked with the Lord Jesus himself. And we talked, first of all, about his cross work. And you recall, we noticed that he died, first of all, as our substitute for our sins, because we have to be saved in order to live the Christian life. We have to have experienced the new birth before we can live the Christian life. Just as we have to be born physically before we can live a physical life, so we have to be born spiritually in order to live a spiritual life. And so the Lord Jesus died as our substitute on the cross to make that possible. And then he died to defeat the three enemies that we face in our Christian experience. He defeated the devil, God's arch enemy. He partook of flesh and blood in order that he might annul him or defeat him who had the power of death, even the devil. And you and I can experience victory in the area of spiritual warfare. But he also died to defeat the flesh. That is that inbred wicked disposition that every one of us is born with that manifests itself through our bodies. And once you and I are saved, that flesh is not eradicated. It's not extracted from our experience. That evil nature remains there, and there is a conflict that's set up in the life of a believer. But because of the cross of Christ, you and I can experience victory. I think Randy and I both were noting yesterday that marvelous passage in Galatians chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit. That is, walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill or carry out to completion the desires of the flesh. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Because as you read through the pages of your New Testament, you find that the flesh is mentioned more than the devil. The flesh is mentioned more than the world. And I take it from the emphasis given in the New Testament on the flesh, that that's our greatest struggle as we live through our Christian life, as we struggle with this wicked, inbred disposition that controlled us before our conversion. But then he also defeated the world. And we talked about the fact that that refers to the societal standards that are all around us that leaves God out. And that influence begins at the moment of our birth. It extends right on through our lives. And that power is broken at the moment of our conversion. But the influence of the world is still so strong that Paul could say in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world form you or mold you and make you into its own mold. And so we've had those marvelous provisions that are linked with God the Son. Well, this afternoon, I'd like to suggest another one to you found in the passages here in John chapter 14 in John chapter 15. And the second provision, linked with God the Son, is our union with Him. Now, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that deal with this concept. And I just want to read two or three with you. Go back with me to John chapter 14. For Jesus said to His disciples, a little while longer in verse 19, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, and I take it that what He means by at that day, is after My ascension, and I've taken My place at the Father's right hand, the Spirit of God will come to live in you, and you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. And there, for the first time, we have put before us this marvelous truth of our union, our organic living union with the Lord Jesus. Just as the body is linked with the head, so you and I are linked with the Lord Jesus in a living, organic way. Now, admittedly, brothers and sisters, that's a very abstract thought, isn't it? Because we can't see the Lord Jesus now. But we can see each other. He's in heaven and we're here on earth. And it's really kind of an abstract thought to realize that somehow or other, I am linked with Him, He is in me, and I am in Him. Now this concept is dealt with in other parts of the New Testament. And if you read particularly through the letters of Paul, you'll run across a little phrase or little phrases like in Him or in Christ, and you will find that more than 100 times in the letters of Paul. It's the very same concept that at the moment you and I were saved, you and I were linked organically with the Lord Jesus in such a way that His life is within me. And that has profound implications in the life of a believer. But let me just read you a few verses that deal with this concept. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, before we go there, let's look at Romans chapter 6. And all of these passages teach this concept of our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. When you recall in Romans chapter 6 that Paul is using the analogy of a master and a slave. And he's describing our relationship to sin. And he says that before you were saved, you were a slave of sin. The sin principle was the master of your life in a legal sense. But at the moment of your conversion, you were set free and you ceased to be a slave of sin. Now, I want you to notice that because to me this is an important truth. Look down at verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. Paul says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, notice that in the past tense, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, which basically is the gospel message. Notice again in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin. But what Paul is telling us in that passage is that at the moment of our conversion, something dramatic happened in our experience. We ceased to be a legal, forensic slave of sin. But we became instead a legal slave of God. Now what that means is that when we are talking about each other, we are no longer slaves of sin in the legal sense, in the positional actual sense, we are no longer slaves of sin. Doesn't mean, of course, that we aren't tempted by sin. Doesn't mean that we can't give in to sin. But it simply means that sin is no longer our boss. If we put it in homespun theology, sin is really no longer our boss. So when Paul deals with that concept here in Romans chapter 6, he wants to explain how this all happened. And so he says in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism, and I take that to refer to spirit baptism, obviously not water baptism. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice verse 5. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. There you have the concept of our union with Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Very familiar passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, united to Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another reference to this union with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the most marvelous truths in the New Testament. That we have this living union with Jesus Christ. And we share his life. And that means that because we are united with Christ, we have his life within us, but it also means that the resources that Jesus Christ has becomes the resources that I can enjoy in my Christian life. Randy talked about this a little bit yesterday. This is a marvelous truth because it tells us that we have a living union with Christ. And the very power, the very life of Jesus can work through my life and I can be victorious in my Christian experience. But I'll tell you another reason why I think the New Testament teaches that the union of Christ is so important. It's because it really, in the most final sense, most ultimate sense, is the basis of Christian ethics. You see, anyone can obey certain external commands, and the Christian life is much more than just obeying external commands. You and I can, at least if you're my age, I'm almost 62 years of age now, and when I was a little boy growing up in the 40s and 50s, there was a consensus of morality in our culture. Because you see, our founding fathers not necessarily were believers, they were deists. But they were influenced by the teachings of the Bible. And so from the founding of our nation right up into the 60s, long in about that period of time, it was not uncommon for most American families to try to grill into their children certain moral principles. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And you can remember some of those. And I can remember my parents, who were not believers at the time, were teaching me some of those good moral ethical principles. And I grew up with some semblance of honesty in my life. But the fact of the matter is that once you become a Christian, God's standard for your life is far more than a few external laws. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says that we are under the law of Christ. And if you read through the epistles very carefully, from Romans, especially through the book of Jude, not so much in the book of the Revelation, but if you read those epistles, you will find literally hundreds of commands that are directed toward the Christian. Some are positive. Some are negative. Do not be conformed to this world is a negative command. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a positive command. But you see, you and I cannot obey the law of Christ unless we have some kind of resource and life within us that will give us the enablement to live out the life of Christ that is within us. So the union that we have with Christ is at the very essence of Christian ethics, because in the final analysis, God is more concerned about observing external things. He's just as concerned about the attitude of my heart. And that's why when God works in our lives, he wants to change us from the inside out. I think that's a marvelous truth. And you and I can praise God this afternoon that we have the life of Christ within us. And what God wants us to do is to obey him so that he can release the life of Christ and produce fruit in our experiences that we cannot manufacture ourselves, but is the kind of life that he produces by his Spirit in each of our lives. So Christian behavior is really living out the life of Christ within us. So our union with Christ is, first of all, an organic living union with Him. His life is flowing in us. But it also provides the basic for Christian ethic, because God wants to change us from the inside. Now that leads us to John chapter 15, which I would like to suggest to you is an expression of how this kind of life is really to operate in our experience. Now, admittedly, John chapter 15 is a difficult passage. I remember years ago when I was a student in Bible school, I was exposed to a book called Life in His Son by a man by the name of Robert Shanks. And I liked the title. It was an intriguing title. And I picked up the book, and the more I began to read the book, the more I began to realize that Robert Shanks was an Arminian, that he believed that you could be saved and you could be lost. And one of his key passages that he tried to extract that teaching from was John chapter 15, because of one or two particular statements that the Lord Jesus made in this passage. And admittedly, as we go through it, Bible students and Bible scholars are very much divided on what it means. And I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon what I understand the passage to be teaching. One of the things that's helped me, brothers and sisters, as I approach John 15, is to follow a very basic principle of interpretation. And that is to always interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Because as you read through your Bible, you're going to come upon passages of Scripture that you're going to scratch your head and say, I have no idea what this means. I have no idea what this means in light of other statements that are made in the Bible. For example, a number of times in Paul's letter, he uses the word if, which implies to us something conditional. If we continue, if we say, and you get the impression that something awful could happen to us in terms of our eternal salvation if we don't do what we are supposed to do. And you might get that idea from John chapter 15. But in actuality, we need to interpret the text in light of all that the Bible has to say. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Now, let me just make a couple of observations, and then I want to point out five things about the passage. And the first thing is that as you read through the passage, you'll notice that the word fruit occurs on a number of occasions. That helps us understand that the main thrust of this paragraph has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with fruitfulness in the life of a believer. Notice with me in the text, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Notice verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in him. Notice verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice again in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Notice the number of times the word fruit is found. That helps us understand that the thrust of what Jesus was teaching had to do with fruitfulness in the Christian life and not so much with salvation. Now, I want you to just notice a few things with me in the passage. And notice with me, first of all, in verse 2 of verse 15, he says, every branch in me. Now, my understanding of this passage, there are two different views of the passage. Some say that this refers to the organic union that we have with Christ. But later on in the passage, it seems to indicate that you can be extracted from that union. That's the Arminian position. There are some who say that, no, it's really talking about salvation, but it's not saying you can lose your salvation, but simply that you can lose your reward when you approach the bema seat of Christ. And as I read through the text, I see both the organic union that we have with Christ, but I also see the phrase in me used in the sense of fellowship with the Lord. Now, let me show you why I've kind of come to that conclusion. Notice with me in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. It seems to me that that is referring to the organic union that we have with the Lord Jesus. Because if we say that the enemy here is referring more to fellowship, then it seems to indicate that you can be in fellowship with the Lord and not bear fruit. And there's a verse in the passage that seems to indicate that that's not true. So what I take it that Jesus is saying in this passage is something like this. Okay, you have experienced this organic union with me. Now what I want you to do is abide in me in the sense that you remain in heart communion with me. You remain in fellowship with me. And as you remain in fellowship with me, you will have a fruit-bearing experience. Now notice in the text, again, he says in verse 4, abide in me. At the end of verse 4, unless you abide in me. And both of those little phrases, in me, have more to do with fellowship with Christ and not with our organic union with Him. And I think we can understand that in the broad sense of Christian living. You and I have been saved, but we understand that even after we are saved, that there can be movement in our lives, but there can be no progress. We can experience union with Christ, but never experience communion with Christ. And so what the Lord is wanting to help us understand in this passage are the keys to a fruit-bearing life. But the basis of that is that we have that, first of all, organic union with Him. Every branch in me, He says, that does not bear fruit, He cleanses. Now, let me just notice with you five very brief things in our study this afternoon. I want you to notice, first of all, that the vine includes the branches. For many years, I read this passage, and because of the terminology of the passage, you kind of get the idea that the vine is one entity, and the branch is another entity, almost as if they're two separate entities. But when you stop about it, think about it, you talk about a tree. It's one tree. The tree includes the stem. It includes the roots. It includes the branches, and it includes the leaves. It took Hudson Taylor many, many years of service in China before suddenly he realized that what the Lord Jesus was teaching him was that he was part of the vine. Now, what that means in practical terms is that the life of the vine flows through the branches, and the branches, because they're part of the vine, share the life-giving sap of the vine. So now we can better understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying to us that you have my life within you. Now, when you look at me and I look at you, we haven't changed that much physically. But inside of us, there is a dynamic. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the very life of Christ is within us. Because we are part of the vine. We are joined to the vine. And that means that because of this union, the character of Christ can be reproduced in our character. Our characters. He is characterized by love. We can be characterized by love. He's characterized by joy. Because he lives in a state of eternal joy and tranquility. He can communicate that same kind of joy and peace in our lives because of our union with Him. So the first thing we notice in the passage is that the vine includes the branches. We are part of the vine, even though we may be a branch. The second thing we notice in this passage is that the branches exist for the express purpose of bearing fruit. I want you to notice that with me again in verse 2, 4, and 5. The Lord Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. It has no other purpose. That says volumes to you and I, since we are a branch in the vine. It means that God's great purpose is that all of us be fruit-bearing Christians. And He wants His life to flow through us in such a way that His character
is expressed in our character because of his. People that are unsaved, and we should be sharing the gospel with them. But fruit in the New Testament primarily has to do with Christian character. And someone has pointed out that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul, writing in the context, again, of spiritual warfare, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know that list of 9 different clusters that are part of this fruit of the Spirit. And many have noticed that that is a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus. And what God wants to do is to produce in our lives that kind of fruit. He wants us to become Christ-like, because the reason for our existence is that he wants us to bear that kind of fruit. Now, the third thing that we learn in this passage, and now we come to a little bit more of the difficult part. The Lord Jesus says and implies in the passage that fruitless branches are taken away. Notice with me in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. And I'm sure that you, as I have read those passages, and I've scratched my mind, my head, and I've wondered, what in the world is the Lord Jesus teaching you? Well, we can begin by saying that if he's not dealing with salvation, then whatever he means has absolutely nothing to do with our eternal salvation. But if he's dealing with fruitfulness in the Christian experience, then we have to look for the meaning somewhere else. And there are 2 interpretations of verse 2, both of which I believe could be possible, but I'll just tell you the one that I kind of lean to the most. Because we're not dealing with our eternal salvation here at all. There are some who take the word take away to mean in the sense that he could take us away in death. And you recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 John chapter 5, there are the indications there that sometimes if sin is persisted on long enough by a believer, that God may choose in his sovereignty to take that person out of the world by physical death. And that could be a possibility. The difficulty is, brothers and sisters, you and I don't know when God takes someone home to heaven because of sin in their life. We may sometimes suspicion that that has happened, but ultimately it's a mystery. It's in the mind and heart of God. And the answer to that question resides in the invisible God who lives outside of time and space. But that is one possible interpretation. Another interpretation is, and by the way, that word there is translated in Matthew chapter 15, it's translated by root up or uproot. And so some think that God will uproot the believer from earth and take him into his presence. And that can be possible in the life of a believer. There are others who take the word take away. And it's also translated by a different word back in John chapter 8. Maybe you might want to look back at that passage with me. John chapter 8 and verse 59. John chapter 8 and verse 59. It says, then they, that is the Jews, took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In the first part of the verse, we read these words, so they took up stones. You could also translate that, they lifted up stones. Very same word that's used in John chapter 15, but translated takes away. And so some Bible students, very reputable, conservative Bible students, believe that what that means is not that he may take us away by physical death into heaven. That simply means that he will lift up that vine by encouraging it, much as a gardener might see vines or flowers that may be laying on the ground, and they will lift them up and tie them up with a stick, allow the sunlight to get through to them, and that encourages them to grow. And I would suppose that both of those are possible in the life of a believer, because I'm sure that when we don't bear fruit, there are times when God just encourages us, shows us new truth in the Bible, helps us to understand our responsibility. And as we respond to that, then we become a fruit-bearing Christian. But the other is also possible, that he may take us home to heaven. I happen to lean toward the former, but I can't be super dogmatic, and as some people say, I wouldn't go to the mat over that one. But I do believe that it has probably a little bit more to do with something more serious in the life of a believer because of what's written in verse 6. And notice in verse 6, he says, "And if anyone does not abide in me," now that doesn't mean, again, that he's lost his salvation, but it simply means that his heart communion has been broken with Christ. If he doesn't abide in communion with me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. Now that is really a difficult passage, isn't it? And that's the one that Robert Schenck taught that we could lose our salvation. Let me suggest to you what I think the passage means. If the thrust of John 15 is that the purpose of the branch is to bear fruit, and that purpose is not fulfilled in the life of an individual believer, he loses the purpose for his existence. He becomes a useless Christian, just like a fruitless branch becomes a useless branch. And he's no longer fulfilling the purpose for which God has saved him and put him into union with himself. And I take it no more than that, but it's simply helping us understand that a fruitless Christian becomes a useless Christian. It's much the same analogy that you have in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world, and if the salt has lost its savor, how can it basically be resalted? I mean, how can it get its flavor back?" And what he was trying to help us understand is that if we are fruitless believers, we become useless believers as long as we stay in that condition. Now, notice in the latter part of the verse, there's an interesting change in the pronoun. It says, and actually, when you read the first part of verse 6, it doesn't really say who casts out the branch, because he's using an illustration. But he changes pronouns, and he says, "And they cast them out and throw them into the fire." And I'll tell you what I get from that practically. If you and I are fruitless believers, as far as our purpose in the world, it becomes useless. And we lose our testimony with those outside. And we lose testimony with those in the body of Christ. And I take it in that sense, that they gather them together and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. They just burn up their testimony. But whatever the passage means, it has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with fruit bearing. And I tend to think, as I mentioned earlier, that what the passage is teaching is that if we do not remain in communion with the Lord Jesus, if we are fruitless believers, the time may come when he may choose to take us home to heaven. Or at the most, we will lose rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, notice with me fourthly, that every branch that's organically united with Christ, in verse 2, that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He's just not interested in some fruit. He's interested in much fruit in the life of a believer. And the text says that God's way of doing that is to prune or to clean the branch. Now, I don't know very much about bushes and shrubbery and trees. I've never studied those very much. But I do remember once, quite a number of years ago, my wife and I were living at the missionary home in Glenella, Illinois, and they had a lot of shrubbery and trees around the apartment building, and they hadn't been trimmed for a long, long, long time. And I had absolutely, there were a lot of dead branches on it, and I had absolutely no how to do it, you know, professionally, so I just took my Japanese clippers and I went out and I started clipping away all the dead branches from that, you know. And when I stepped back and looked at it, it didn't have much form to it. But I did do something very interesting. When I cut away the dead branches and allowed the sunlight to get in, within the next week, suddenly, that tree was beginning to look more green and there were more branches coming up. And it helped me realize what the Lord was teaching here. that sometimes he cleans the believer, he prunes the believer so that he will bear more fruit. And the way God does that is, first of all, by using his word. And secondly, by using difficulties in our Christian experience. And this is where it dovetails in with the second provision we talked about yesterday, that God will use his fatherly care and discipline to bring about changes in our lives. And just as a gardener weeds his garden, just as a horticulturalist will cut off the dead branches and trim the trees, so God will use his word and discipline to clean our lives so that we might bear more fruit. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, and I quote, "The word is often the knife with which the great husbandman prunes the vine. And brothers and sisters, if we were more willing to feel the edge of his word and to let it cut away even something that may be very dear to us, we should not need so much pruning by affliction. It is because the first knife does not always produce the desired result that another sharp knife is used by which we are effectively pruned." So God will prune us so that we bear more fruit. Fruitful believers are pruned. And then lastly, our fruitfulness in the Christian life depends upon our relationship with the vine. And notice with me in verses 4 and 5. Jesus points out that if you abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Notice there's an impossibility in that passage. He says, unless you abide in the vine, you cannot bear fruit. What he was saying was that if we did not remain in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, if we did not maintain heart communion with him, we cannot bear fruit in our lives. And that's why I suggested yesterday that everything arises out of this heart fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because we can be out of fellowship Christians and be involved in all kinds of Christian activities and never bear fruit. But on the other hand, there is an inevitability. Notice that in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He says, if you abide in me, it's inevitable that you will bear fruit. So everything depends upon our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now let me just close with using a personal illustration, if I might, because I think that this passage helps us make the difference between a life of frustration, of anxiety, and a life of joy and inner tranquility. It all depends upon our abiding in him, remaining in fellowship with Christ. My wife and I went to Korea back in 1966. I had never been exposed to another culture. And I read a book by Eugene Nida called Customs and Cultures. And it did open my mind up to the fact that people in other parts of the world would not do things the same way that I do them in the West. And so I thought I was kind of prepared when I went. At least my mind was opened up to the fact that it would be changing. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, when we landed in Korea, I was in for the shock of my life. I mean, people did things just the opposite of the way I was used to doing them. I felt that they were doing everything in the most complicated way. I could think of 25 more simple reasons, ways of doing things. But they always did things differently than me. And I found that the mindset of Korean people and the way they did things began to weigh upon me and began to frustrate. And I soon found that I had a lousy attitude toward the people among whom I was supposed to be working. Now, during this time, I was invited to have a Bible study in the largest mission school in the city of Seoul. There were thousands of students. My first class, I had 800 students in my first class. And later on, I saw blessing from that class. I was doing that. We were doing door-to-door. We were making all kinds of contact with people. Strange thing was that nothing was happening in my life. I was seeing no fruit not only in terms of my own personal growth, but fruit in terms of seeing people's lives affected because of my ministry. Well, in Korea back in those days, you could never leave your house unattended. You always had to have someone there. So Darlene and I used to have to switch off going to meetings. One Sunday morning, she would go for the Lord's Supper and the ministry time. The next Sunday morning, I would go and she would stay home. Well, this particular morning, Darlene had gone away to the meetings, and I stayed home. And I was one miserable individual. My attitude toward Darlene was stinky, to say the least, because I was just in a very bad way spiritually. And I wasn't enjoying heart communion with the Lord Jesus. And I remember sitting down in a little teeny living room that we had. And I took up a pen and a pencil. And I wrote down on that paper every attitude that I had that I knew that was wrong. Things that I had said to Darlene. Attitudes that I had reflected in my relationship with my brothers and sisters. I wrote those all down on a list. And I got down on my knees by a little end table in that little living room, and I took each one of those and I confessed them to the Lord one by one. And I have to tell you that when I finish practicing 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I felt like that God had washed me all over again. Because I dealt with the sin in my life. And you know what happened, brothers and sisters? I continued on doing the very same kinds of ministry that I did before. I taught Bible classes. I did door-to-door work. I did visitation. I did all of the things that I did before. But there was one remarkable difference. And that was that suddenly, people started getting saved. In my college class, in my high school class, in my middle school class, young men and women were coming to Christ. I was teaching the same thing. I was having the same format in my Bible studies. But suddenly, and I remember saying to Darlene at the time, you know, honey, it almost seems like suddenly that the world is finding its way to my door. Because suddenly I found that I don't have to work to make this happen in my life. I have to be faithful in what I'm doing. And God will bring about the results that He wants. And that helped me understand a little bit of the truth of John chapter 15. If I'm in fellowship with Him, He will produce fruit in my life and ministry. But if I'm doing Christian work and I'm out of fellowship with Him, I can be ever so busy doing all kinds of things, but will never see fruit until I get back in fellowship with Him. And that is the thrust of John chapter 15. And because we are organically united with Him, you and I have the privilege of enjoying fellowship with Him and the Spirit of God producing a Christ-like character in our experience. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I think that is just marvelous. And may God help us to appreciate it and to put it into practice in each one of our lives. Father, we thank You again for this marvelous provision. And Lord, I have to say that I just don't fully grasp the fact that I am in You and You are in me. And we can say the same thing together, Father, that You are in us and we are in You. And we thank You for the union we have with Yourself. Bless us now as we continue in our singing and the ministry of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name.